Hello, Sandy Derby here. Welcome to Reflections of the Father's Heart podcast. You know, sometimes deconstructing what we've wrongly learned about the Father's heart is just as important as learning who He is. Join me as I sit with inspiring people who have journeyed through healing to truly understand the Father's heart. Well, hello, everyone. Welcome, welcome. I am so excited for today's guest. I have Austin Knoll with me. Now, Austin is an author. He's a podcaster. He actually wrote a book and he hosts a podcast called the Crumpled Papers Podcast, which has been helping so many people. He's into film stuff. He does editing. He does a lot of freelance stuff. Just a really amazing guy. And so Austin, thank you so much. I'm so grateful you're here.
Hi, Sandy. Thank you for that intro. I feel so welcome.
Well, it's absolutely true. I mean, I just have to let everybody know. I mean, I've known Austin for several years. I'm actually really close with his mother. Mm-hmm. And what he has done, like, I'm going to start right now, Austin, by tell everybody how old you are.
I'm 60. No, I'm kidding. I'm 25. years old.
Okay. So at 25 years old, please let us all know what you have done, what you look. I mean, honestly, it's super inspirational to me because I watched you. Like, I remember you as a teen. I remember, you know, you had this leadership quality even then. But I feel like what you've stepped into now is helping so many people. And I know our conversation is going to be so helpful. So can you give us a little bit of history, background, and, you know, what brings you to today?
Of course. So history-wise, I was born and grew up in Los Angeles, California, which we'll get into in this. Went to church there, grew up in a church community for 19 years, went to UCLA for film school, and then COVID happened, and I had family out in Texas, and I visited them at the end of 2020 and realized how much cheaper rent was out here. So long story short, I moved out here for quote unquote a year and I've been here for 3 years and my family is now here with me. So I'm a screenwriter, filmmaker. I wrote a book, which I was never planning on doing, but I did out of my experiences, which prompted me to feel the need to do so. Did that, then made a podcast out of that, which is one of my, you know, most prominent, like, energy focusing things I do right now, which has been great, all in the realm of spiritual abuse, church trauma, church experiences, negative and positive, and the healing journey of questioning and navigating to try to figure out where to go from there in healing and reconstructing your view of church, of faith, of God, of yourself, etc. So that's kind of my history in 45 seconds or a minute and a half.
So great. Well, and yeah, I think what's really, really cool about, you know, your journey and what you're doing is you did grow up in an environment that had its positives and had its challenges, you know, and I know we've talked and you said, you know, I grew up in a good family. And I think your story is really powerful and profound because, you know, there's the big T's, the big trauma, spiritual abuses, which is what I usually, you know, help people with. And yet there's also these other types of spiritual abuses that are definitely just as damaging, definitely really hurt people, but are not as evident, right? Like from the outside, they may not be as evident because people could look at you and go, well, you grew up in an intact home. Your parents are still together and married. You have this nice family. You are part of a community. So wow, everything must be great. And even though it may have looked that way on the outside, when you think about what was happening for you in the community that you grew up in, you actually were under a lot of pressure and there was a lot of messaging that you received. So can you share with us a little bit about that? So you grew up in church your entire life, basically.
Right. And first off, I want to say, I noticed you said the big T and little T. I'm just reading a book yesterday. I learned about that, which is really funny that lines up. But anyway, so the summarized version I once again was born into this church community, which alongside a lot of my peers and friends of my age, our parents found this church when they were mid-20s, early-30s, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So then they were in it from that point on, and we were born into it as that generation of the ones that are now in this from the beginning. And we'll get into further in that later on, maybe about how that affects things. But it's very interesting when you grow up in a dynamic, in an environment that ends up being unhealthy, but you never had anything previously to compare it to. So whatever context it is, ends up being normal for you until you realize that it's not, right? This can go for a lot of different non-religious contexts as well. But in terms of the religious spiritual aspect of that, it's really interesting because we really didn't know looking back, how negative and unhealthy a lot of the things we were experiencing was, because it was just the mindsets, the ideas, the practices, the things we did, and the ways we thought were the ways that were equated with the right way to think and the right way to do. So there was no opposing voice saying that's not really the right way to do that. So if we're following what we're being taught and that's the right thing, then we're on the right track. We're in the right thing until later on we go, what were we doing? What were we being taught? And do you want me to go into any specifics about that right now, or would you rather?
Yeah, let's go ahead, because you know, one thing I was going to say, Austin, before you go into that, I appreciate what you're saying, because you know, one of the areas that I work in is this whole idea of beliefs, and not necessarily our doctrinal beliefs, but those identity building blocks that are really built young. And so you're right, you can be in this environment, and because this is your environment, things get normalized, they get internalized, and so they become these building blocks. And yet, if it's a toxic environment, you end up building things that are actually opposed to who you really are, who God really is. And so, yes, I'd love to hear some of the specifics of some of the things that you grew up in.
Sure. So overall, I think one of the biggest characteristics was it was very fear-based, a very fear-based environment. And that stems from a lot of different things, whether it's, first off, an improper perspective of our dynamic with God and who God is and how he handles us as people, as imperfect people. There was a lot of shame as a result of that fear on us, as well as a lot of members, but apparently, especially young, I'm talking in the context of church kids, young people, right, who really don't know any better. And a lot of that fear was because a lot of different things, such as people making mistakes in the past that really did some damage, and therefore repercussions and blocks were put in place for the next generation of kids so that things wouldn't happen. We had a very rigid, one of the things in my book that's most prominent, I talk about a lot, which is the thing that's prominent most with people this age, young people in elementary, middle, high school, even college, is the dynamic between guys and girls. Huge, rigid, which is a trend in a lot of unhealthy church contexts, because when you're that age, there's so many questions and uncertainties and navigating about that. And at least in my context, like, leaders don't want you to mess up. They really don't want you to do anything that could be any kind of mistake or cause any kind of damage, which for the most part is out of a good intention, I believe, a lot of the time. But where the improper view of God comes into that is that we may preach all the time about the grace and how we're imperfect, and that's okay because God's grace covers us. But then when that's transitioned into how it's played out practically, there's so much fear, there's so much rigidity and legalism, et cetera, and then shame, because it's really impressed upon us that that's not always true, even when, oh yeah, it's completely true, but then the way you're acting, be careful there, because we don't know how it's going to work out. We don't want you to do something that's not going to be able to come back from, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So guys and girls was a huge thing. There was a lot of control in terms of that, in terms of many other categories of just how we lived our lives and lifestyles, where there was a lot of just right and wrong, black and white, the way you think, the way you do, the things you say, this is the right way, this is the wrong way. There's no nuance there because this is what's being taught to you is the right way to do things. A lot of control. I don't know. That it goes a lot of different ways, but that's kind of overall, there's some things there. But wherever you want to go with that, ask me some questions about it. I am better that way.
No, what you said was great. There were so many thoughts that I had. Actually, I just
sure talking, good.
Super helpful. You know, I love what you said about there was one thing being preached, right? Like if you were to ask one of the leaders, they would have said, "Oh yeah, yeah, God's grace covers you." But your experience was, if I step out of line in any way, then I'm going to spiral into the abyss. There's a lot of condemnation. There's a lot of shame. And so this is really important because we learn, you know, when we're growing up, we learn via experience. It's not what people say. It's how we experience the adults around us that really has a greater impact on what it is that we believe. And so, you know, what you're saying is absolutely true, that those experiences would be the overarching belief that you would form, you know, about how life works, who's God, how does life work, you know, my worth, all those kinds of things. And because these are adults around you who are in an authoritative position, right? These are like quote unquote spiritual authorities. The way that we internalize those experiences is much more intense than, say, somebody who's a little more distant from us, or maybe somebody who's the same age as us. Not that they don't impact us.
Sure.
But that authoritative position has a huge impact. And so, you know, that I think that's so huge for people to hear, because that shame-based control, that fear-based control. You can answer this. Did you feel like you had the right, or that you had the openness to be able to question things, to ask questions about how the system worked, how things worked? Did you feel like you were able to do that, or did you feel like that was really not on the table?
Oh, sure we could. But the answer we'd get would be very one-dimensional and wouldn't address the root of whatever that question was caused from. So the answer is no. But we could always ask questions, but they would be met with either very cliche or very already trodden answers. If you're thinking of different, I don't know, metaphorically, if there was a 5-story building and each story of the building was a different depth of conversation of attacking the root of a question in earnestness, then every question was usually met with a level 1. Just whatever the most shallow interpretation of a scripture answered the question for you, or whatever the most easy church precedent was that everyone knew would be given as an answer or an excuse or a cover for whatever question you had, despite how deep that question was about God or ourselves or the way we did things or whatever. And I want to say one more thing too, on a note you said before about the authority and that aspect. A big thing in this church environment and many church environments is when the authority of a church, either meaning the leaders or just the church itself as an entity or an organization, is conflated and equated with God, right? Where I believe, churches are, the point of a church is to be a vessel through which God connects with people, and that connecting force there. But when a step of that is taken out and the authority of leaders and a church is pretty much equated or paralleled with, oh, we're pretty much just what God wants, unquestioningly. So the church's agenda becomes God's agenda. The church's practices becomes God's practice. The way the church thinks and the way leaders approach and interact with you is the way God thinks and interacts with you. And so as kids, our interactions with leaders or even just other members of our church or adults, the way that interaction went and the way we were made to feel about ourselves and the way our dynamic was with those leaders was pretty much exactly equated with, oh, that's how God thinks about me. That's how our dynamic is. That's how the things I'm being told I'm doing wrong by my leaders, oh, God thinks the exact same thing. So there, because we haven't learned to question the authority we were born and raised into believing are completely trustworthy people who are, I don't know, ordained by God, but set by God to be the person to tell us these things. So who am I to question the validity of that assessment, right?
That's so huge, because that environment also would create dynamics and create situations where you would have to be very people dependent
in order to
have a relationship with God, right?
Oh, yeah. So
it's creating this dependency versus, I call it like codependency versus interdependency, or codependency versus empowerment, right? Like you want to grow up in empowerment where you're empowered to then have your relationship with God versus, wow, I have to be dependent on these people to tell me what God thinks and how God sees me and how God wants me to live and all that, all of those kind of things.
Yeah. And we would, you know, as you're growing up, you're encouraged to build your own relationship with God. That's impressed upon you every day. Read your Bible, do your quiet times, pray, all this stuff. Build your own relationship with God. But then at any point, if that relationship, if you hear something that goes against what your church wants you to go, then, oh, that's not a valid relationship. You're not doing something right. That's not a real, back to us, go this way. So only have an authentic relationship with God if that relationship lines up exactly with what the church wants you to think and know and act, right?
And that's where the control comes in. I mean, I have
absolutely
to ask you, because I know it's on one of your podcast episodes. I know it's in your book.
Yeah.
But just to give people an example, the I Kissed a Girl.
The Katy Perry song? What? I'm sorry.
Yeah, that song that played out in your life.
Right.
Can we talk about that for a moment? Because I feel like it really illustrates this. I feel like this is so important because, you know, again, those kinds of environments and systems that you're talking about, Austin, also invite in darker abuses and those types of things. But at same time, the systems themselves can be super unhealthy, super damaging. Anything but the freedom in Christ that were promised in the scriptures, anything but this whole idea that, you know, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. We're under grace. Right. And because we're in this love relationship, we are wanting to live a certain way because we're in a connected, loving relationship where we know, man, if I stumble, if I fall, you're there with me. You're going to walk with me. You're going to pick me up, right? It's the antithesis of that. So can we talk about that for a moment? Because I feel like that story, among others, really illustrates kind of the point we're talking about.
I mean, talk about opening the doorway to darker abuses. When you have that kind of uncontested power and authority, then there's no roadblock for anything. So anything goes, especially, I mean, I always say especially, it's equally between young people and older people, but I say especially because my experience in my book is also the perspective of a young person. So I think they are more vulnerable to this stuff. But especially in young people, there is such a trust, uncontested trust in these older authority figures and even, you know, just older people in general in your life, because until the point where you are confronted with it, you're not confronted with any reason to question trust until it's broken, until you realize that it has been, no matter how far back it was, right? So it was sixth grade, which ended 12 years old at sixth grade. Sixth grade is the year in that era where you're figuring out everything. You have no idea what you're doing, who you are, guy girl dynamics. This is way over your head. You have no idea what's going on, but you're figuring it out, right? And at that point, I had a Well, there was a truth or dare game that started, which is already a great way to start this story. We were at a leader's house, one of our leaders in our church, and it was an after Sunday meeting with some of the other leaders. And so a lot of our parents were there and stuff. And I was there with several of my friends, and a truth or dare game started. And long story short, I was dared to kiss this girl, another one of our friends, on the cheek, which already is on the cheek, not a real kiss, on the cheek. Like the stakes are so low, right? We're best thing we could have been doing, no, but the stakes are so low in the realm of real life, in the realm of how bad things could be, in the realm, whatever. 12 years old, middle school, dared to kiss on the cheek. We had some feelings for each other at that time. We really didn't want to do it because being church kids, it was already kind of imbued in us, the morality and the standard of not wanting to do that, which I think is a big important part of this, is we didn't, like, we already felt that, oh no, we shouldn't do that. We don't, like, that's not a thing we want to do. But there was a pressure also, a societal, a peer pressure, right? Yeah. And so we did, and immediately we felt so bad, and church kids, you know, that's like the end of the world. We just, oh my gosh, what did we just do? This is terrible. And long story short, it came out eventually, not long after it came out. And I would think in a normal scenario, whether you're a church family in a church context or not, usually, and I would equate like a healthy response to that being, maybe a parent come up to you and talks to you and say, hey, I heard this happen. Was that a good idea? No, not really. Should you do that again? You shouldn't do that again, should you? No, I don't think so. Why not? Okay, good. I'm glad we taught how to talk. Just don't do that again. Still love you. Great. You're fine. But just, that's not the best thing you could be doing with your time. The most productive, whatever, right? To whatever variation of that is a pretty healthy response. The way we were handled with this was, first off, the night it came out was, I didn't go to a Friday night youth group the night that ended up coming out. And I all of a sudden was bombarded with texts, calls from leaders, from peers, from everyone, because from the first stage, it wasn't handled well, where everyone knew all at once. I wasn't there. I don't know how it happened, but everyone knew. My parents were getting calls from leaders. I was getting calls and texts from teens. Not very nice texts either. Like, dude, what did you do? What happened? You're so in trouble. Like tough stuff. And I mean, quickly was like, okay, they found out what happened. And I'll go back to what I was going to say. But what ended up happening was, yeah, my parents talked to me. And that was fine. They handled it pretty well. What didn't happen was that it didn't stop there for weeks. And then for months, there's so many things, not enough time for this episode. There were talks with leaders, sit-down conversations with one leader, then another leader, then another, which, first off, we know the leaders all on the same page. They talk. So they already know, they must, that it was already dealt with by one leader. We must have had four or five or six conversations with some of the same leaders twice, some leaders just once. And then we went to, a couple weeks later, was our youth camp in the summer. We went to youth camp, and it was still this prevalent topic where everyone, of course, because of the way the leaders handled it with non-discretion and really not a lot of care, everyone in our ministry knew about it. All the kids, all the other leaders, all whatever else. And it was this thing where it was just, right, just a kiss on the cheek, which back then, you would have said that to me. If you would have said, oh, it's just a kiss on the cheek, don't worry about it, it would have blown my mind, because it was so monumental, the effect it had and the way it was responded to, that we thought we committed a cardinal sin that we would never climb back from. And that was never alleviated until years later. That was only reinforced because of the way it was responded to. We had at youth camp, we had once again one or two more conversations where at night after the last worship session, all the people went back to the cabins, And no, me and that girl were, come here for a sec. We're going to go in this other auditorium, sit down in these, I remember it so well, these white fold-out chairs. Once again, in the circle with our main leaders that we've talked to three times about this. Just, it felt like after a while, like, okay, you're not getting new information out of us. You knew what happened from the first day. There was no more to add to the story. It was very simple what happened. But yet you keep trying to make sure that you affirm and lay down for us and make sure we understand how bad it is that what we did was. And after a while, like, we understood. We got it from the very first time. We knew before we did it that we didn't feel right about it. And it was so much shame, so much, that's what it was, so much shame. And what I didn't know was a big thing about this too, which is a whole different conversation, is back then, right, there's that topic of trust. Mm-hmm. I assumed as a church kid, and most of my friends did too, that everything that happened between us and our leaders was condoned by our parents, because the leader's doing what God would do, and the parents are doing that too, and they're on the same page with stuff. They talk about stuff. I'm sure they've all talked and have agreed this is the best way to respond to this really bad incident. I didn't realize until I wrote my book, this was 11 years later, 10 years later, that they never knew that any of these talks occurred. Anyway, there's so much more to that, more conversations, more the way it affected our ministry in terms of my friends was it split the guys and girls in half. For there were repercussions of that and detritus until we graduated of the schism. Not because of what we did, sure, but not because of what actually happened, because of how it was responded to. And such a big deal in our ministry where everyone knew what happened, but everyone knew something happened. Like the leaders were okay with everyone knowing that something bad happened, but yet didn't take the care to tell them all what actually happened. So you can only imagine, right, if you see the response to something this extreme, but aren't told exactly what the incident was, your mind can go to so many conclusions of what actually happened. So we were being shamed unintentionally sometimes by people just approaching us and interacting with us based on how they saw it was responded to, because they thought we did something so much worse than what we did. Anyway, this can go on for so much longer, but that's the main gist of it. Just so much shame about something so, so minimal and inconsequential. But yeah.
It breaks my heart. Like, this story just breaks my heart, but I think it also illustrates what we're talking about here. You know, it really does illustrate it. You're 12 years old. You do a very innocent thing, you know, because when you're talking, I'm thinking of, like, you know, the cards or the postcard where you'll see these two little kids and, like, the little boy is giving the little girl, you know, a kiss on the cheek. Like, I feel like even societally, even in Christianity, you know, the idea of a little kiss on the cheek is not necessarily seen as a violation, you know. Yeah. So the fact that that happened and it was taken to this extreme. And mm-hmm. I think if I remember too, there was even a devotional or something that was done at the camp.
Let me fill that in real quick. I went off on a tangent and didn't go back to that. So at our camp, one of the last days, our entire ministry, and by this point it had been, you know, 4 days at camp. Evan already knew that something had happened. So there's already talks about that, already all that stuff, a couple weeks. But the second to last day at camp, the leaders of our ministry sat down our entire group out on the bleachers at the sports field, and they had this girl and I. It was either stand up or come to the front. I think it may have been both, and apologize for this. I'm glad you brought that up because that's such a big part of this. They had us apologize to the entire ministry for this, which. What was their involvement in this? Nothing, until you made it an involvement. They had nothing to do with it. And yet, once again, the rest of our peers had no idea what actually happened. They just know we're having to apologize for this. So, oh my gosh, they must have done something terrible. If they had known back then that it was just a kiss on the cheek, who knows? But so much shame, almost, and I don't know their intentions. I can't say for a fact, but at a point it felt like just shame for the purpose of shame, just for shame's sake, right? there was no end goal for it except just to imbue in us and make sure we never did something like that again, right? There was no actual intention to help us heal or help us really know, like realize for ourselves, like, oh, I don't want to do that, which we already knew from the very get-go. That wasn't something we wanted to do again. But it was just to feel it, to really feel it. But yeah, I'm glad you brought that up because that's an important part of it.
It really is. And it again, I think this story, and I really appreciate you sharing it. And I know you wrote about it in your book, and there was a whole episode.
She was on the podcast, which is pretty awesome.
He had the kiss on the cheek girl, who's an amazing human being, on his podcast, and they got to really delve into the story. But I appreciate you sharing it again because it really illustrates what we're talking about. We're not talking about like, oh, a couple people having an overreaction here and there. We're talking about an entire culture that is committed and indoctrinated into what I really believe is more of an image control. It's we want to make sure that the behaviors of everyone lines up with this image that we want everybody to think about when they think about this community. And so any infraction of that is really met with, I think the word shame is really important.
Yeah.
But I really appreciate you sharing that also because it goes right back to what we were talking about. When you think about building blocks, when you think about being 12 years old, you're 12.
Yeah.
I mean, Austin, I remember being at church one day and there was a family up on stage and they had their son with them. And at the time he was 12. And I remember going, 12 is so little. Like 12 is so young. You're forming, you're trying to figure out who you are, how life works, who God is, your brain's still forming. And then so to have this happen and then have this response, what do you feel like this probably among many others, what do you feel like that did to you as a person and even your relationship with God?
Yeah, it's huge. Back to conflating the mindsets, ideas, agendas of leaders and churches with God, right? We assumed unquestioningly, I didn't question this for years and years and years, that God thought any different about the situation than our leaders did. And our parents, even though our parents had no idea what was going on, I thought they were all on the same page, because why wouldn't they be, right? You wouldn't think at 12 years old that they would be on different pages and that wouldn't be the same way that God wants it to be handled. So we thought God thought the worst of us. It was one of the things too, where looking back, I don't remember a whole like so clearly about my thoughts at 12 about all this, but so I don't really remember thinking that specifically of, oh, God thinks I'm so low. It was just this overall, which can be worse, an indirect assumption about this, just and how it's just indirectly in your life every day, which may be worse because it's not always addressed. It's just there. Of, oh, this is the view of God. This is the parameters that I have in my relationship. I step out of those anyway, and this is the response, right? So I don't want to go anywhere near the parameters because if that happens, it's years of repercussions about this stuff and shame. I wrote some things down here about just different things about how this the image of myself and of God was affected by a lot of, this is one example of a lot of different things, right? I said that, a big thing was kind of God's fickleness and how it's so easy for him to sway from being for me to being against me. It was preached that, right, grace is here and you're always okay with God, but that wasn't said, right? That's the truth. But it was so, I remember what the verse was because I've never looked it up since then. Maybe it's not even a verse, who knows, but I'm pretty sure it is. It is a verse about becoming an enemy of God. I don't know, but the context of that, I should look it up to know for myself. I haven't since then, but I remember that was said, it was during middle school at some point, or maybe early high school at a youth group or something. That verse was used. And whatever was said about it, the impression I got afterwards that stuck with me for years was, okay, so every time I sin, I go from being a friend of God to an enemy. And that stuck with me for years, years and years and years and years and years, where in my book, I talk about how I feel like the impression was, the visual was, oh, God's in a throne with a green and red button, right, at his hand. And every time I do a good thing or I'm on his good side, oh, green, okay, we're still on good terms. Whenever I mess up, oh, red, the throne turns around until I, who knows, until I repent, I guess, until I pray about it and say, oh, I'm sorry about that. Okay, we're friends again. We're on good side again. That was in my head for so many years of that dynamic. So every time I would sin or mess up or have a wrongful thought or say something bad, I would, that would weigh on me the rest of the day until I went, until I'm at home, I prayed about it and said, I'm so sorry. Then there was this relief, this pseudo relief of, okay, now we're back in good graces. So now we're back to zero and I can approach God in a natural manner again. But until I'm paid back with a prayer, I can't ask for anything. I can't approach like as if there's not some big elephant in the room between us, because there is. Which, had I known, though, there's not. That's taken care of. There's no elephant in the room between us. There's no obstacle. We're good. Huge thing, right? God can be swayed against me so easily. And I was already always teetering on that line between good and a friend and enemy. there is... I said this in my book, I think, or somewhere, but in our studies, and this wasn't just my experience. I realize this is a lot of my friends and peers too. When we were in our church, we, in order to get baptized, we had to study the Bible, which go through a series of curated Bible studies taught by the leaders of what they thought was the most important things with the Bible and the way to learn what we believed and all that kind of stuff. You had to know that and profess that, and then you were able to be baptized, right, into our church. A big thing that happened in my studies, two things, but one was later on in a study called the Sin Study, which so many problems with that for many reasons, but you would basically write out all your sins and share them with your leader, every sin you can think of. And then instead of, maybe this was said too, maybe it was said, okay, you're forgiven of all those things. I'm sure it was said in some way. Okay, you're forgiven of all those things. But then immediately after that, it would go, for me, it was, okay, see this whole list of sins? Okay, you're forgiven. But just know, and he would go into this metaphor of, imagine there is this brick wall between you and Jesus, where you're on one side and God's on the other, or Jesus, or whatever, either one, both, same person. And when you're baptized, you know, Jesus died for your sins. So that brick wall is just crumbled down. So there's no wall. Awesome. That feels great. But every time you sin from now on, it's like you're taking a brick from the ground and putting it back up on that wall. So, you know, after a while, that brick wall is right back up. And I wish I could remember my initial impression to hearing that. I'm sure it wasn't questioning, because that stuck with me for a long time. But if I had thought, known then how ridiculous that is, how ridiculous that is, that's crazy to say that. Yeah, it's wild. And then another thing about that is, in our studies, this isn't answering your question, but I thought I'd throw it in because it's kind of juicy. When you would study, this happened to a lot of my friends also, this was a recurring thing that was said in one of the earlier stages. The studies would go for anywhere from usually a couple of weeks to a couple of months. Around that time, it would vary, because there were multiple sessions that you would do, usually one per session. You would space them out, right? And yet at the same time, there was this pressure of like, oh, you got to get baptized, because if you don't, you're going to go to hell. You're not saved, right? So it's kind of a conflicting thing there. In one of the earliest studies, what they would do is they would ask you, my leader who was studying with me asked me, so just, you know, hypothetically, what do you think about this? If you died today, would you go to heaven or hell? Which is a big question for I was 13. And of course, though, it wasn't a heavy question, because it was, but I didn't take it that way at 13, because that was a question. That was just the context of questions that were asked all the time. Yeah, I'll go to hell. That's the right answer, because I knew that was the right answer, right? You wouldn't go to heaven. I'm not baptized. Of course not. And the leader went, oh, yeah, you're right. So anyway, next week, we're going to learn about this and this and this. And maybe if you're on track, you'll get baptized in a couple months. Wait. So you just told me that if I don't get baptized today and I die tonight, I'm going to hell. But yet you now have a schedule that if I'm on the right track, I'll get baptized and be saved in about 3 months. That's what you're telling me right now? What am I supposed to do with that information? It doesn't answer your question, but that's just a wild thing that happened in these studies for me. But all this, right, goes into the view of God of such a rigid and narrow interaction and navigation of our relationship. All these things together is that overall umbrella of, man, I mean, God loves me. Of course he does. Everyone says he does. But he loves me as long as I stick in this very thin line of okayness with what he wants me to do. If I'm out of that in any way, then those parameters are gone. And I'm like, okay, I really got to stick to this narrow road then, right? And then about me, I have a couple more things here. About me, is that an impression was that God is very worried about us, which in a healthy context, okay, he's always worried about us. But I think in a healthy context, it's actually that he cares about us, right? But the impression was that God is always very worried about us, which is very different. It's a slight word change, but it's very different in that he believes that we're so utterly incapable of doing anything that we're always one step from stepping out of these things. And he doesn't want us to because he loves us. So he wants to make sure that we don't. So, and I think a big aspect of this was the conflation between God and leaders and stuff, right? That overarching control of our church and our leaders was impressed upon God as being the same thing. So, oh man, if there's way too far, too many boundary crossings of leaders in our life, overarching control that they shouldn't be in, oh, it's okay, because that's what God needs. That's what we need, because left to our own devices, we're going to be going so many places. Thank God that we're being kept in check. Otherwise, we wouldn't be in good standing with God. So thank God for these leaders keeping us in place, right? I'll stop there, because that's so much all at once. But, you know, there you go.
No, that was so...
There were way too many things there at once. I understand. Those were each different conversations in their own, but...
Yeah, but I feel like there is actually a step-by-step in what you said, because one of the things that you articulated really, really well, and I know this was the case, when you look at, like, biblically what happens when people were like, oh, I want to be with Jesus. Like, it was like, okay, here you go. Right. But what you were walking through, and I know this to be true, is what I would call indoctrination. You weren't, it wasn't about you and God. It was, you know, you're young, your mind is still forming, you're figuring things out. And it's a time when, cause I know those studies, those preteen studies were really designed to indoctrinate you into the system versus empower you to have relationship with God. And you're right. The whole kind of heart behind the studies was, especially teens, they don't know anything. They're all over the place. And you have to study with them for a really, really long time. Now, I never personally studied with any of the teens, but I knew this just from conversations that people would have. You need to study with them for a really, really long time to make sure that they have everything right, because they really don't have a clue. And so that was the nature of the studies. And when I look at it now, I go, but that's indoctrination. There's nothing about, like, hey, my heart wants to be with Jesus. Awesome. It was no. It's this hoop and this hoop. And they call them character studies, right? And it was all about,
oh my gosh, don't get me started on character studies.
It's all about behavior modification. And what you said about what it teaches you about you and God and how life works is the polar opposite of the cross. It's the polar opposite of what's afforded us in Christ Jesus. And it not only that, it gives you this very, like you said, shame-based experience. You know, like this very shame-based experience of God, shame-based experience of authority in general, you know, like authority in general. And I know you've said this too, that what was challenging is there were things your parents weren't aware of. And there were things right. that your parents thought were just being handled mm-hmm. like in a great way. And you,
because there was trust from them too.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yes. And yet for you, it was, well, my parents must know that this is what's right. happening. So, you know, why would I question that? And as a kid, mm-hmm. you really wouldn't. You would just try to, I think what I find is people either try to really conform or they really push against. And mm-hmm. in the ones that push against are just seen as, oh, they're sinful with behavioral problems.
Right.
The ones that really conform are seen as, oh, there's the good one. They're given the accolades to try to encourage more kids to be like that.
Right.
And then that takes you out of the essence, right, of who you are and who you've been created to be. So I wanted to ask you, Austin, kind of along yeah. with this, because you've been on a journey, right? So you've been on a journey, left that church, you mm-hmm. wrote a book, and it's really cool. Like Austin's book is like a jumble of crumpled papers, and it's really his journey of unraveling from all of these things. And what yeah. I really appreciated about you is I feel like you've been on a journey and you've kind of taken us on a journey with you as yeah. you talk to different people, as you've been on your journey. And I wanted to ask you about that because I feel like one of the things you've done really well is you had these experiences, you had some things that you were like, yeah, this was positive. You had things that we were like, this was negative. I feel like your heart in a really great way has been, just because there was some good things does not make these really damaging things okay, which I think is a very important narrative to have for healing.
Yeah.
I think sometimes people can go, well, there was good stuff in there too. And I'm like, okay, great. It doesn't change the impact, right, of these other
sure.
things. But right. also you've been on a journey of unraveling and healing. So can you talk a bit about that? Because I feel like this is such an important component of this.
Yeah. So my journey in terms of what that healing has looked like for me.
Yeah, what the unraveling and what the healing has
sure.
looked like. Because I feel like what you didn't yeah. do is you didn't just go, okay, this was really messed up. I hate everything. I hate everyone. I'm throwing it all out. And I'm just, yeah. you know, I'm just going to go on and do my life and forget it. Which, as we know, you still would have taken it with you. But I feel right. like you kind of went on this like confrontive journey of like, wait, what's here? What is yeah. this? How do I unpack this? So yeah, if you can share a little bit about that.
Yeah, well, I think a big part, because when you're in a culture and a system like this for so long, and you're fed all these unhealthy, false, harmful, toxic ideas that really influence the majority of how you see yourself and how you think about the world, right? Not just about God, but about just how you live life, right? Because once again, I was born into this. So my identity that was formed about myself was formed parallel and at the same time and with the context of my church teachings, right? So they were one and the same. They weren't, my parents came in at late 20s, early 30s. So they had that many years of becoming who they are. And then they added on the spiritual context to that identity they already had. Whereas for me, it was one identity of all the teachings together, which helped form each other. So once you step out and you realize, okay, a good amount of these things that I've learned are not healthy and are not good. Well, that belief is tied to that part of myself. That thing I believe about how I do that is how I've done that for 20 years and is a foundation of how I define my daily everything. This is how I view myself in this sense, but that's not true. So who am I? Wait a minute. So at 20 years old, I'm like, man, there's years of things here about how I see myself and how I, if I were to go into a third person lens of myself, how I view myself based on these things I believe and these ideas I have in my mind. If I take those out, or if those aren't true and aren't healthy, then what am I going to do? Because I'm left with, what am I left with after that? So a jumble of crumpled papers, right, refers to if each idea that we had about anything in life were each written on individual slips of paper in your mind, right? When something like this happens, where all of a sudden you realize that, oh my gosh, a whole category of my life or a foundation of my life, these beliefs in there, some are true, but so many aren't. Which ones are true and healthy? Which ones aren't? Which ones are damaging? They become, right, this big jumble of crumpled papers altogether. And it feels like an overwhelming and like impossible task to have to go through and discern, okay, do I still believe this idea? Is that healthy? Does that feel authentic and in line with what I believe about God now, once I've discarded the things I'm trying to discard about the unhealthy views of him? It's such a task. And I understand the many people who don't engage in it because it's so much. So they, you know, they're done with Christianity. They're done with this stuff because that's what that is for them now. Christianity, which at one point may have meant so much to them, is now just this jumble of crumpled papers that is overwhelming, is triggering, is traumatic, is all these things in that that they don't want to spend their time and energy on because they waste so much of their time anyway on accumulating that, right? And I sympathize. I understand. But I credit it to a lot to my parents, I think, because while you're in the system, which I've learned is, despite how many things you may disagree with, when you're in a system like that, the big points, the overall ideas are still there. So the smaller ideas get kind of washed under those big conforming thoughts, right? Mm-hmm. But the faith and the ideas I was being given at home were not always as intertwined with the things I was given in church. So I always had this glimpse into, despite the many unhealthy things that they also, there's just from being a part of that system, there were also those glimpses of, oh, okay, once I'm out of that system, okay, that was true. My dad taught me that. I still believe that. I see that the church, the image the church gave this idea was this big unhealthy thing, but my dad mentioned that aspect of God, which I believe is true. So when I met with, oh my gosh, my whole world is a lie. My whole life is a lie. What is this? I go, wait, wait, wait. Not all of it was. Okay. That thing, that feels right. I believe that. So that helps so much in being able to know that if I were to engage in really trying to dissect and, you know, deconstruct and reconstruct all these ideas, I have a belief and a faith that there will be something left, which is so important to know. Because a big fear is that, oh, what will be left? There'll be nothing left. But there is. And I believe there is in a lot of these aspects. It's just, it's not that all these things we learned are just lies. It's that, no, a lot of them are untrue aspects of a thing that is true underneath. But we've added so much onto it that we've distorted it to oblivion and made it this big, unhealthy, shaming thing, controlling thing. But there are these healthy things. So that's been a, not my journeys per se, but my mindset in this progression of where I'm at. And that's an ongoing thing that's, I'm not done. I won't be done ever, I don't think. Because it's an ongoing thing of discerning this and intentionally, responsibly approaching ideas given to you in any context, not just faith, right?
Yes, absolutely. I really appreciate you saying that because, like you said, it's a really significant loss of identity when you start to go, wait a minute, everything that I thought, the people that I trusted, what I grew up in, what I was, my foundation, I'm realizing right, wasn't healthy, was toxic. So what does that mean? And then there's the other side of it that, you know, I know you and I have talked about too, which is the heart side, right? The emotional side,
right.
The emotionality of the loss is associated with, wow, people that I trusted and that I thought were for me, where mm-hmm. were, and maybe, like you said, some of them, their hearts were for you, but because they were part of a system that operated yeah. a certain way, it really caused them to, you know, engage with you in these really shameful, hurtful ways. So those mm-hmm. are betrayals, right? There's a lot of betrayal. And I know you've experienced a lot of betrayal.
Yeah.
Like I know you have. And mm-hmm. so there's that other aspect too, right? Like there's things to grieve and things to even pain to walk through, right? So there's like, mm-hmm. like you said, the mental side of it, the what did I believe and untwisting from this stuff. And then there's the heart side of it of like, man, it's painful, you know, it's painful to look at these things. And so do you feel like you've navigated any of that as well? Kind of the painful hurts and walking through those also?
Oh yeah. I mean, one thing I thought of talking about that trust again, right?
Yeah.
Going from the uncontested trust of leaders and equating that with the same thoughts and mindsets as God, right? They're one and the same, they're on the same page. The first, at least for me, the first step, once I realized that there were some things that were unhealthy in this mix, which ended up being a lot of them, right? Yeah. The first step was not to go, oh, the leaders and God are thinking different things. I don't trust the leaders, but God is there. The first step is to go, oh man, if the leaders are telling this unhealthy stuff, then that's coming from God because they're still the same thing. So when the human aspect becomes untrustworthy, you're not at the point yet where we're distinguishing between that God is separate. So God becomes with them immediately untrustworthy, unhealthy, toxic. And that second step of realizing, oh, wait, no, maybe they were different. That came later. So the first step was being untrustworthy of everything because it was all one entity basically, which is so unhealthy. But I'm glad you brought that up. But so healing from these hurts and stuff, it's such a process. I mean, because one thing, I mean, for me, which was writing a book about it, was so therapeutic and healing because I say this a lot. A lot of these hurts can represent themselves mentally as incomplete sentences, meaning, oh, that hurt me because, oh, that hurt me there. Oh, that was bad there. That was bad there. But there was no dot, dot, dot because this or, and that made me feel dot, dot, dot. There's a lot of incomplete sentences that are just emotion in your head, which is normal. But having to write a book and formulate full thoughts about what I felt, what I went through, and how I dealt with it forced me to complete the sentences, which completed a lot of healing for me because I took what I felt about it and I had to write out for a reader what would be helpful for them. It ended up helping me process and work through a lot of things and get to conclusions about a lot of things, which was really cool, which is a thing that everybody has to write a book, but writing stuff down in general, journaling, whatever. I don't journal, but that kind of is my journal publicly for everyone to see. But that was such a big thing is working towards those conclusions to these thoughts, because it's no longer just this hurt emotion. It's a full process from beginning, from hurt to healing. And that really helped me heal my, well, okay, a big healing thing was differentiating between churches and leaders and God. They're different things, which allowed me to sequester, that's the right word, the hurt and know where the source was, where the source was not God. The source was these people, these institutions, these practices. That was the source, and God wasn't the source, which opened me up for so much further healing because it opens up a road you can now travel down and a mindset which helps you differentiate things and discern things so much clearer, if that's useful. Yeah.
It's very useful. And
good.
I'm going to just make one comment and then I'm going to ask you one final question.
Yeah.
I really appreciated what you said about initially when you start to discover the hurts and the betrayals and you've grown up in this, there isn't a differentiation between the people and God. And that's part of the process. That's part of the journey. Mm-hmm. It's okay to say, wow, God must be toxic. God must be all these things. God must be like, I'm discovering this is all bad. That's okay to wrestle through that on the journey. Like, that's okay to do that, because that helps you to wrestle through like, what's good, what's bad, what do I really believe? And then, like you said, you can get into the differentiation and then you can get further down the healing path. I think there's a lot of health in that. I think sometimes people are really afraid of people lumping God in with something and they're afraid that, you know, oh, that means you're just going to reject God. And it's like, he can hold it. Let that be part of the wrestle.
He can handle it.
Very much. And the other question I want to ask, and I just want to let everybody know, I'm going to include a link to Austin's book. It's a really great read. If you or someone you know has had any journey with church hurts or being raised in it or just experiencing it, his book is awesome because it really takes you on the journey. You get to, like he said, he did it publicly because he wrote a book.
Right.
You get to go on the journey with him, and there's so much relatability. And I can tell you, hands down, I've read it. It's an amazing book, and a lot of people have been helped by it. So if you haven't read it, I would really encourage you to. But I just wanted to ask you for some final thoughts, Austin. If somebody's listening to this, and maybe they're relating to some of the things that you said, maybe they've been raised in a church and they're trying to figure it out. Maybe they were part of a church and they got really harmed and trying to figure it out. Or maybe they've just seen what happens in churches and are like, I don't want anything to do with that. What would you say to somebody who's maybe wrestling with some of these things?
I would say, okay, three things that were the most helpful for me that encompass, they never become outdated in terms of this process. They were forever true, and they will forever be true. And they're important to keep as constant staples. Is one, that God is bigger than the box we put him in. He's always bigger. In these unhealthy religious contexts, God becomes as big as, once again, conflating God with leadership and the church. God then becomes only as big as we are, as our institution is, as our group is. And that makes him so weak and so small. But God is so much bigger. And I realized that once I stepped out, right? I realized, man, God is so much bigger. I was taught that if I walked out these walls and didn't conform to this way of doing it, enduring faith and viewing God, he wasn't going to be out there to find. But I walked out, wait a minute, there he is. Oh, he's over there too. Oh, he's there too. Almost in a closer way. So he's bigger than the box we put him in. And this goes to the second one, kind of, is God can handle our questions and our wrestling, right? Not just handle them, but I believe he encourages them, because wrestling and questioning is the only, I believe, in my mind, the only way to achieve a deeper faith. Because if we don't approach those deeper questions and doubts and hills to climb, then we're going to stick in this level one shallower faith because we haven't addressed. We don't believe that we'll be able to be, God will be able to handle those questions and lead us into a deeper faith, but he always does. So don't be afraid to wrestle and question, because that'll just lead you into a deeper, sometimes it'll give you answers, sometimes it won't, but it'll lead you into a deeper trust of God and the deeper faith. The third thing is, so much of the message that I and my peers and every person I've talked to has been in a church for an unhealthy church for more than a couple of years has been left with this idea that they cannot trust themselves and they have to outsource their discernment and their thoughts and everything to somebody else or to God. But the thing is, God ends up being somebody else in these scenarios. But you can trust yourself and your discernment, and recognizing that you can trust yourself allows you to trust God even more authentically, because then there's no contradiction between the two. It's like, I trust myself too, and God allows me to. Oh, a God who would allow me to trust myself and who made me trustworthy, I can trust him. Those three things. Those are the most important, for me, most important things to just know, you know?
Beautifully said. Oh my gosh.
Good.
The last one, I'm like, oh, so good. Thank you. Thank you so much, Austin. I'm so grateful we got to be together. I feel like Austin and I can talk all day. So we may have to
revisit. Of course, we will.
We may have to revisit our conversation again in a future podcast.
Absolutely.
I just love your journey and love what you're doing. So thank you so much for being with us today.
Thank you so much, Sandy.
Thank you for tuning in to Reflections of the Father's Heart podcast. It's been an honor to be with you on this episode. I want to let you know that if you'd like to read Living Born Again, you can find it and the companion workbook on Amazon. I also want you to know that there's going to be incredible and amazing guests week over week over week. Jesus taught in parables because story has the power to equip and to transform. So remember to tune in and be transformed by stories that help you to deepen your understanding of the Father's heart.